Secondly, I just want to encourage you as well. Remember, we have a church directory that where we keep the names, phone numbers, addresses, email addresses of all who are regular members or attendees of our church. And I just want to encourage you that regularly, you know, you should look through that. If you look around, you're like, you know, I haven't seen this person or this couple or this family for a few weeks. It's on all of us to reach out. You know, that is one of the common things you might hear when people leave the church is, I didn't come for a few weeks and nobody reached out. Nobody really cared. That is a common refrain you hear, and that's not something we want to be true of us. And so certainly, I want to encourage you to do that. If you have a directory, if you don't have one, there should probably be some still out in the foyer. But, you know, every once in a while, look through and say, you know what, I haven't seen this person. Let me reach out, send an email, give them a phone call, check in, see how they're doing. Well, we're going to continue this morning in Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapters 18 and 19 this morning. We're going through Acts for a few months. It's the beginning of the summer. Acts is the story of the early church written by a man named Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. This is the sequel to Luke after Jesus rose from the dead, the story of the beginning of the early church. And chapters 18 and 19 continue looking at the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys as he's going from major city to major city, preaching the gospel about Jesus, sharing the good news about what Jesus has done. In these two chapters, he's going to be in Corinth and Ephesus, which is where we get the books 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which are letters to the church in Corinth, and Ephesians, which is a letter to the church in Ephesus. So these two chapters are pretty important cities, two main centers of trade and commerce in the ancient world. And before I dive into 18 and 19, as I was praying and reflecting and preparing, the passage that came to mind that I want to frame these two chapters by is a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, 21 to 24. Jesus says this, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And then he says this, "Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." I want to explain this, and then as we go through 18 and 19, use this description of the kind of worshipers, the kind of disciples that God is seeking, those who worship him in spirit and in truth, to explain, as I see, if Paul goes through these missionary journeys, you see these men and women who are deficient in one way or another in either spirit and truth. And I want to just get into that a little bit this morning. What does it mean that God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth? What does it mean for you to be someone who worships God in spirit and in truth? This is a quote from John Piper's book, Desiring God, where he puts it this way. He says, "Worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit, and there must be truth. Truth, without emotion, produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. For true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship." That phrase in yellow there at the bottom, I think, sums up pretty well. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? It means to have strong affections for God that are rooted in truth. It's knowing this is truly who God is, and you know it in such a way that it has transformed your heart and your emotions so that it comes out of the way you love, the way you live, the way you see God, the way you live for others and serve others. That's what it means to be a worshiper who worships God in spirit and truth, someone who has strong affections for God, rooted in truth. So I want you to keep that in mind as we look at Acts 18 and 19. But again, I also want to address, because some of you may be saying, first of all, I don't understand this whole God-seeking worshipers part. Why does God want worshipers? Why does a God who created everything so big need admirers, need people to tell him how awesome he is? Why are we all getting together and talking about how awesome God is? What's the point of that? What kind of a God needs admirers and worshipers and people like that? No one's put that better than C.S. Lewis. I've shared this before if you've been around. It's from his book Reflections on the Psalms, where he asks the same questions. He puts it so well. This is the question, as he put it. He said this: we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise even more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Worse still was the statement put into God's own mouth: whoso offereth me thanks and praise, he honoreth me. Psalm 50:23. It is hideously like saying, what I most want is to be told that I am good and great. So C.S. Lewis was like, I don't get this. He said, I have a hard time understanding this concept. He said, of why God seeks worshipers, why God wants men and women to give him worship and praise and adoration and all that. Is that just like some vain person saying, look at me and tell me how great I am? But then he explains it. He says, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought into checking. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. Stop right there and reflect on that. Does that make sense to you? You say, listen, praise is not like we're just coming and telling God, oh, you're so great, because he needs us to tell him that. He says, praise is what happens naturally when you enjoy something. If you enjoy a sport and you're watching this great game, you want to just shout in praise at how great that play was or how great the game was, and you want to spontaneously invite others to enjoy it with you. Right? When you enjoy it with a crowd who shares that enthusiasm, that magnifies and heightens the enjoyment of it. If you enjoy anything else, a movie, a book, a song, you want to praise it. You want to just, oh, that was an amazing movie. And you want to tell others about it. You want others to join you in praising it. He says it's the most natural thing in the world, when you enjoy something, to want to praise it. Want to bring others into praise with you. He continues to say this: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. So he says, the delight is incomplete until it's expressed. When you watch a movie or see a sunset or see something amazing that just stirs you and says, oh, that's amazing, what do you want to do? You want to express it to others and have others join you in it. And that completes, he says, the praise. I mean, you just have to think about it. That's what social media is all about in some ways. It's something amazing happened and I want to post it and have others like it with me and share it with me and share it with others. That's what it is. I found something I enjoy. I want to share it with others. I want them to enjoy it with me. If you find something that you enjoy and you post it up there and no one comments on it and no one likes it, you feel like it was incomplete. How come no one else sees it the way I do? And he says, if you were to find the object most worthy of praise and then to give it complete expression and share it with others, and that way that would be, he says it would put your soul in supreme beatitude. He continues to say this. It is along these lines that I find it easiest to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state in which angels now and men hereafter are perpetually employed in praising God. To see what the doctrine really means, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned with, dissolved by that delight, which far from remaining pent up within ourselves is incommunicable, hence hardly tolerable, bliss flows out from us incessantly, again, in effortless and perfect expression, our joy no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. So I just wanted to address that before I continue in Acts 18 and 19, just to say that when it says God is seeking worshipers and those who would worship Him in spirit and truth, it's not because God is somehow vain or somehow needs our praise, but it's because He's inviting us to enjoy Him, to enjoy the thing that we were created to enjoy most of all, to give expression to that and to enjoy that with others. That is what praise is meant to be. That's what this is meant to be, when we gather together to worship God. And that, to the extreme, He says, is what heaven is going to be, to see Him in truth for who He is and to worship Him fully in spirit, giving complete expression to our enjoyment and to share it with others. So, in light of that, Acts 18. I'm going to take this a section at a time, and as we look at the different people who show up, talk about this whole dynamic of what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. So let me read Acts 18, 1 through 21. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard and believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. Let me just pause there and talk about the first group there. You may have noticed that it seems like in every chapter, the pattern goes like this. Paul goes into a synagogue and he preaches first to the Jewish audience. to tell them about this Messiah, Jesus, who was a Jew who died for their sins and rose again and offers them salvation and eternal life. That this is the long-awaited Messiah. And some, it says, believe. But then the pattern tends to be that some other Jews get abusive and persecute Paul and have him beaten or stoned or throw him out. And that seems to be a pattern that repeats itself. So I just want to stop and address that for a second. What's going on here? Why is it that you have this happening again and again? Well, again, let's go back to what I said. I'm going to frame this in the perspective of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And what you have here with these Jews are religious people who are very full of spirit. They are very zealous for God as they understand God. They're missing a crucial component of the truth. They believe that God is God. God is one, and that Jesus, declaring that he is God, that he is the Son of God, they believe is blasphemy. And for Paul to go around declaring this, they believe as well is blasphemy, and they deserve to die for that blasphemy. They're full of zeal, full of spirit, but they're missing part of the truth, a very important part of the truth, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That God is not just God the Father, but God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're missing an important part of the truth. And as a result, their zeal causes them to act in ways that wind up being opposed to God, working against him. Just like Saul, remember, who is now Paul, and how he was persecuting Christians, and finally Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In your zeal, essentially, you are opposing me. You're not at all serving me. They're full of zeal, full of spirit, but they're missing a crucial portion of the truth. And it's causing them to oppose God. Think about, have you ever heard the statement, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? Has anyone ever heard that before? You know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. There are plenty of people around the world who believe different things, and they believe them sincerely. So who are you to say one is right, one is wrong? Why does it matter? You know, as long as they're sincere in their faith, sincere in their beliefs, just leave them alone. It doesn't matter what you believe. Try telling that to the Jews who were killed in the Holocaust. You know, it doesn't matter what Hitler believed. He's sincere about it. Just leave them alone. Yes, it does matter what the truth is. It's not just being full of the Spirit, worshiping in spirit, having zeal for what you believe, being a sincere believer. It's what are you believing in? Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Hitler was full of zeal, but he was wrong. And in his zeal, he killed many people. In these chapters, you see again and again this Jewish crowd that is full of zeal for God, but they're missing a crucial portion of the truth. That Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And as a result, they are living out their zeal in opposition to God, persecuting Paul and his disciples again and again. You can be full of the Spirit, full of zeal, but if your truth is off, you're going to be going in the wrong direction. You could be opposing God. Even if you are a Christian, even if you're a believer, there are ways that you might believe something that is not in line with God's truth. And if you're zealous about something that's not in line with God's truth, you are going to be moving in the wrong direction. You might be a believer, but you might zealously believe that it's all about your good works. Right? You might really believe that it really matters, that God's judgment of you is going to depend on what you've done, good or bad in your life. You might be zealous for good works. Miss the truth that, you know what, no one on his own good works can stand before God. It is only because of Jesus' perfect life and death for us, for our sins, that when you put your trust in him, that God sees you as perfect. Not because of what you've done or haven't done. You could be zealous, but for the wrong thing if you have the wrong truth. You could believe that everyone outside these walls is going to hell, right? You could believe that this is the only true church and everyone else is wrong. You could be zealous for that. to be wrong. And that could cause you to truly oppose God in how you live and how you evangelize. Because there are people out there who believe that their truth is the one true church. Their truth of the church is the one true church. And everyone outside those walls is wrong. You could be zealous, but if you're missing part of the truth, you're going to make a mess of things. So that's the first I want to see. This theme that comes up again and again. These zealous Jews who listen and hear Paul and see him as a blasphemer and want him dead shows us that God is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. And just having being zealous, being sincere, but being wrong is not a good thing. All right, continue. Verses 22 to 28. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they invited him to their home, and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. We stop there. So in this chapter, in this section, we see this man named Apollos. He's a man that shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where, if you might recall, Paul talks about how this Corinthian church is divided, and some are saying, I follow Paul, and some are saying, I follow Apollos. And he's saying, this is madness. Follow Jesus. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. And so we have this man Apollos here, who it says he was a learned man, he had thorough knowledge of the scriptures, he was fervent, he was able to debate and prove that Jesus was the script from the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. But it also says that he was missing a few things. It said he only knew of the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila, these two disciples, it says, when they heard Apollos, it says they invited Apollos to their home. And they explained to him the way of God more adequately. So in Apollos here, you have a man who worships God in spirit and truth, but he's also deficient in some ways in truth. Not on purpose, he just doesn't fully understand all of it. And so what happens is that he submits to the instruction, the discipleship, the mentoring of this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They bring him into their house to mentor him, to disciple him, to teach him more fully the word of the Lord. Some of you might be like Apollos. Some of you might fall into that camp. You love God. You know his word. But in some ways, you still need to be discipled. You still need to be mentored. You still need someone to, as it said, explain the word of God more adequately. Who do you have in your life that fits that bill? How are you seeking that out? I mean, hopefully coming here is part of that. You're coming here in the hopes that as we go through God's word together, that I would help explain the word of God more adequately. If you're able, you can stay after and join Tim in the Sharing Sunday sermon discussion group. So every Sunday, as Tim's here, we're going to join 6th to 8th grade room and discuss it so that we can together apply and understand the word of God more adequately. We have other community groups that you can be a part of to go and to listen and submit yourself to people who might know more, might be able to explain the word of God more adequately. Because again, some of you might be believers, just like Apollos was. You might even have a love for God, but you might need someone to help you understand it more. So who in your life is doing that? If you don't have someone, look around. See if you can ask someone. Can we get together regularly? Can we just read the Bible together? Can you help me understand this more? Who do you have in your life that's doing that for you? So far we've got this Jewish crowd that's full of spirit, full of zeal, but they're missing parts of the truth, and so they're opposing God. Now you've got Apollos, who is full of both spirit and truth and worshiping God, but he still lacks some things, and so he submits to the discipleship of Priscilla and Aquila. Moving on now, it says, when Apollos was at Corinth, this is chapter 19 now, verses 1 through 7, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." All right, so in this section, he meets these 12 men, it says, who were disciples, but they only knew of John's baptism, John the Baptist, who had baptized people to repent, to turn from their sins, to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. It says they had never come to really know Jesus. They had never had the Holy Spirit in them. And so Paul places his hands on them, they're baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. So they knew some truth, not the whole truth, but they had never received the Holy Spirit. They did not have the Spirit. They did not worship God in the Spirit. And so Paul has them baptized in the name of Jesus. Baptism, you may remember, is the sign of the new covenant that as you come to faith in Jesus, you're baptized as a sign of that. In Romans 6, it explains that. Let me read Romans 6, 1 through 5. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." So if you've ever been baptized, what happens is that you are laid, you're brought down into the water, and then you're brought out of the water. And it's meant to be a symbol of what has happened internally, that you have died to your sin, and you've been raised in Christ, a new creation. You go into the water, it's symbolizing washing of your sins by Jesus' death, and then as you come out of the water, it symbolizes a new birth, new creation in Christ. That's baptism. Some of you may have just been baptized when you were infants. You have no recollection of that. I would encourage you to study the scriptures, to learn more about that. Our understanding here is that baptism is something that you choose for yourself. That when you come to faith, that you undergo that as a sign that you identify with Christ's death and resurrection. So he has them baptized in that way. And it says they speak in tongues and they prophesy as the Holy Spirit comes on them. Now, my understanding, you know, some of you may come from backgrounds where there is an understanding of baptism as kind of a first baptism and a second baptism. And there's baptism in Jesus and there's baptism of the Holy Spirit where it comes upon you and you speak in tongues. My understanding is this is describing what happened here. It's not a prescription that there's a second baptism where you receive the Holy Spirit, where you speak in tongues like that. However, there is a significance to this. It's not just saying, well, this was a nothing. This is still, there's something significant to this that I want to explore. Being filled with the Spirit, it talks about that in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Being filled with the Spirit is not just a one-time thing. You know, when you come to faith in Christ, you are given this Holy Spirit. But don't think of it as an all-or-nothing thing. Think of it in some ways as a balloon. Think about a balloon filled with air. A balloon that's this big, filled with air, is filled with air. But the balloon can also be this big filled with air. It can be this big filled with air. It can be this big filled with air. That's the way a balloon works. Even though it's still filled with air, it can be more filled with air. In the same way, I believe that's what he means. And he talks about keep on being filled with the Spirit. Yeah, you can be filled with the Spirit. When you come to faith, he puts his Holy Spirit in you. You have his Holy Spirit. But keep on being filled with the Spirit. Be filled more and more with his Holy Spirit. Less and less of your own sinful nature, more and more of his Spirit. So it's more of him and less of you, if that makes sense to you. As you're filled with the Spirit, it empowers you more and more for spiritual living, for ministry, to fulfill what it is that he wants you to do and be. It's not just this one time. And so while I wouldn't say it's just going to our first and second baptism, that sort of thing, there is something true about that. There is a reason that, you know, if you come from a more Pentecostal background, you've been filled with the Spirit, there is often a great power that is, you feel this greater power for spiritual life and ministry that happens. Because as you're filled more and more with the Spirit, you have more power, more spiritual power. You have more ability to minister in the power of God. Let me read just a couple passages. Luke 24:49, Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. It's often talked about the Spirit coming and filling you with power. Acts 1:6-8, so when they met together, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So let's go back to what I said in the beginning. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. His desire for you is that you would be a disciple who would know the truth of God and know who he is in such a way that you are also filled with the Spirit, you're filled with zeal, you're filled with passion, your emotions are engaged, you are filled with spiritual power, not just dead orthodoxy, but to know the truth in such a way that you're filled with power for ministry, power for spiritual living. And some of you may need to hear this, that you say, well, yeah, I have the Holy Spirit. I believe in Jesus, and I know he put his Spirit in me. Yes, maybe you are a balloon that's like this, you know? You have his Holy Spirit, and we won't argue that. But maybe you need to ask him to fill you afresh, to fill you more with his Holy Spirit. Maybe as you come to worship, you're asking God, fill me with your Spirit. That you'd be a balloon like this, that you would have less of your own sinful nature and desires and more of the spiritual life and power in you. So you would be someone who worships God in spirit, full of his Holy Spirit and full of his truth. Moving on to verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed, and they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A member who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the values of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. I'm just going to briefly comment on that interesting section there. You have these Jews who hear Paul and others doing miraculous things, and so they say, oh, all right, so even though I don't believe in Jesus, if I just say, in the name of Jesus, you know, be gone, cast out these demons, that they'll be gone, because the power is in the name of Jesus, right? And they try that, and the evil spirit's like, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And they turn on them. You know, and that's just to say that the power, that the spiritual power is not, it's not a superstitious thing. It's not in the form. It's not in the name. It's in the relationship. It's in knowing Jesus. It's because Paul knew Jesus, was filled with the Spirit, that he had that spiritual power. These Jews who did not know Jesus thought it was in the powers of the form, the name, some superstition. That's not the way it is. This worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, the spirit comes from the truth of knowing him personally. Comes from a relationship with Jesus, not just some superstitious thing. All right, let me read the rest, verses 21-41. After all of this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I had been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trades, and he said, Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized it was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! The city clerk quieted the crowd, and he said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed their goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. City clerk, all of a sudden, is the hero here. So, if you didn't understand what was going on there, basically, as Paul is preaching against all these idols, people are leaving, worshiping these idols, and those who make a living from providing the silver for these idols and selling these idols and everything that is surrounding this business are upset and they want Paul dead because of the business they're losing. And finally, they're telling Paul, don't even go out there because they want to kill you. And the city clerk gets up and says, you know, stop the commotion. These men aren't trying to blaspheme. They're not robbing your temples. Just leave them alone. So I just want to end by just reflecting briefly on this section. You know, as you become a worshiper who worships God in spirit and in truth, as you become someone who says, God, the truth is that you are God. Jesus is your son. Salvation is found in him and him alone. And I give myself fully to you as you become that worshiper. All the other things in your life, all the other idols, all the other things you once lived for, all the things and people that you look to give you that significance, that satisfaction, that meaning, they get destroyed. They have to be laid down. They have to be put aside. Just as these people lost all this business as people turned to worship God, the same way we all have these idols, all other things, whether it's your family, whether it's success, whether it's jobs, whether it's your reputation, your looks, your morality, whatever it is, we all have these things that we look at and say, this is what gives my life significance. This is what I'm living for. This is what gives me joy and satisfaction. And as we turn to Jesus from those things, we lay them down. We lay them down to worship God alone in spirit and truth. It's not hard because your flesh, your sinful nature is like that, Demetrius. It gets upset. Gets angry, gets mad whenever those things are threatened that you once lived for. To worship God in spirit and truth, it's for Him and Him alone. And so I want you to reflect on this morning, that God is desiring that you would be someone who worships Him in spirit and truth. Not because He needs worshipers, but He wants you to enjoy Him to the fullest. Are you truth deficient? Do you need someone to come alongside and mentor you or teach you more fully the way Apollos did? Are you zealous but for the wrong thing? You have misplaced zeal. And by misplacing your zeal, are you actually opposing God? Get to know Jesus, the truth. Live for Him and understand the truth of who God is. Or do you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you worshiping God in truth, but it's a cold discipleship? It's an orthodoxy that has not engaged your emotions at all. Hasn't engaged your passion. Ask Him this morning to fill you with the Spirit. As you meditate on who He is and what He's done, that He fill you with His Holy Spirit so that you might have spiritual power for living and for ministry. Amen. Let me pray and then we're going to respond in worship. Lord, we love You and we pray this morning that You would help us to be worshipers who worship You in spirit and in truth, knowing You truly for who You are in a way that engages our emotions and our passions, Lord, so that we are zealous and fervent and joy-filled worshipers of You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.